This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 23, the King's Warnings. All of our titles have been under the title The King's Something, because Matthew sees Jesus as the long-awaited King of Israel. And we're now in the closing days of his ministry. It's probably Wednesday of that final week, perhaps Thursday. This is his last public message. This is the last thing he's going to say to the public before he dies. I have found that when you find somebody who's about to leave or to die, pay attention to the final words. They're the ones that summarize the wisdom of the ages. And these are his most important words for us in public. And he's going to be talking about denouncing false religion of the religious leaders. That's what he thinks is the most important thing to talk about, denouncing false teaching. If I were to ask what is the one theme of all of the New Testament epistles, one might say love, might even fall into the trap of saying salvation. The one theme that is always prominent, preeminent in all of the epistles is watch out for false teaching. That's what Jude, his half-brother, wanted to write about salvation. But the Holy Spirit said no. Talk about false teaching. And the church needs this message today as much as at any time. As I listen to the teaching on the radio programs or the television or what have you, I see we need this message more than ever. The gospel today is not balanced for the most part. It's all about feel good, you're going to feel blessed. That's not the gospel message. The gospel message is we're sinners, we need to repent of our sins, come to Jesus, receive him, and then be faithful to serve him, and he will bless us. But not that he's some kind of a slot machine, you just simply say, gimme, 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 and he makes you happy, happy, happy. Well, whatever the message is today, we need to get back to the Word of God. There's no other way than to get back to his Word. So today we're going to talk about the warning. The warning, first of all, to the multitude. He's talking to the crowd about the religious leaders of that time. He says, watch out for their hypocrisy. They're hypocrites. Watch out for their legalism. Just adding on to you all sorts of rules and regulations. And then watch out for their pride. He'll then talk to the leaders themselves. And he accuses them of obstructionism. You're obstructing others from coming into the kingdom. Talks about covetousness. Desiring that which is not yours. Proselytism, just going out there and getting more converts to your false religion. Then talking about dishonesty. Their externalism, talking about the outside instead of the inside of the heart. Their impurities and their persecution of others who do not agree with them. Then he finally warns the nation about following the leaders. Talks about the resistance and the desolation that comes from following false teachers. The lesson, I think, here for chapter 23 is God warns us because he loves us. You warn your children not to do something because you love them. Jesus is showing his love, even though it's a heavy message. These are the final words to the public, final words to us as a whole. There'll be other teachings to the disciples in the next few chapters, but this is it, the most important message. Universally, watch out for false teachers. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to really understand it, and beware lest we follow or even lead in teaching falsely. The only way to do it right is to do it by the book. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 23, let's look first of all at Jesus warning the multitude about the leaders. He says in verses 1 to 3, they're hypocrites. You know what hypocrisy is? Hypocrisy is claiming to have a moral standard or a belief to say this is how I behave. Now, we all are in progress. We should teach the truth, and we're all learning. But to indicate to others that this is the lifestyle that I have, a moral lifestyle, a biblical lifestyle when you don't have it, that's hypocrisy. So let's look at verses 1 to 3. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes, that's the whole crowd, and to his disciples, And he said, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. So the first thing he talks about really is their hypocrisy. Let's look at, again, verses 1 to 3. He's talking to the whole crowd. He's talking to his disciples. And in verse 2, he talks about the scribes. Now, the scribes were the lawyers who followed the law of God, the first five books of the Bible. They were experts in the law. They taught the law. They even copied the law. We have thank God for the scribes. We have the Bible because of those scribes. They were very exact. But they were simply knowing the law and not necessarily doing it. The Pharisees were a religious sect, a very conservative group, and for the most part very prideful. They set themselves up as the examples of religious formality and religious perfection. And God says that's not the case. They were conservative. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in a life hereafter. They believed in angels. They believed in the whole Old Testament as we know it today. And they sat in Moses' seat, meaning they taught the law of God. They taught the first five books of the Bible. So therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. There's nothing wrong with their teaching. It's biblical. It's from God's word. So follow it. Do it. When they tell you this is what the law says, you do it. But do not follow them. Do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. That's the essence of hypocrisy. You say and you do not do. Now, it's easy to point the fingers at the Pharisees and the scribes. They're 2,000 years in the past. But the purpose of the word of God is, as we find in Scripture, it's a mirror. When you go to the mirror in the morning, you're looking to see what needs to be adjusted, right? And so, Lord, change me. Is there any hypocrisy in me? I believe God's word. I believe his morals. I believe his purity. But when I sin, when I do things that are wrong, I'm teaching one thing, I'm believing one thing, but I'm doing another. And so in that sense, I'm being hypocritical. Lord, show me where there's hypocrisy in my life, where there's sin in my life, and change me. So first thing he says is watch out, they're hypocrites. They say one thing, they do another. Verse 4 talks about their legalism. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. So the definition of legalism is a dependence on moral law. It's a law set up by man, not by God necessarily, and they emphasize the observance of the law rather than a personal faith in God. And we have churches and we have movements today that have all sorts of legalism. You have to pray three times a day. You've got to face Mecca. You've got to face Jerusalem. You've got to do this. I mentioned the very first church that I went to once I became born again was steeped in legalism. I did not know it at the time. Here I'd been a Christian Scientist for most of my young life, for 26 years, and suddenly fell into what I thought was a born-again free movement, and it turned out to be a very legalistic church. Legalistic because the moral conduct was based on their rules that women could not cut their hair, they could not wear slacks, they could not wear makeup, they couldn't wear jewelry. A woman who was married and had children could not wear a wedding ring. Our dear beloved Angie, who was an organist, was with us in that church so many years ago. She had four beautiful boys and a wonderful husband. And a young fellow would come on in and see her and take a fancy to her and ask her out for a date. Well, I'll ask my husband and my four boys how they feel about that. You know, it was the idea of legalism. And that strapping on all these rules and regulations, you're not righteous. It got worse. You have to be baptized in water by immersion in Jesus' name. And if the poor fellow who baptizes you says in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are going straight to hell. Wow. Now, baptism in Jesus' name is biblical. That's how it's done in the book of Acts. But if you say it in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or the great Jehovah, or the one whom I love, and you're referring to Jesus, he understands your heart. And they spoke in tongues, as I do, and I recommend it, but they said that you're not saved if you don't speak in tongues. That's not biblical. Those are needless burdens and legalism. We need to avoid it. And so these Pharisees were just laying rules and regulations on people, saying when you do these things, you're righteous, and when you don't, you're not righteous. The third thing he talks about with them is their pride. Look at verses 5 through 12. But all their works, all the works that they're doing, they do to be seen by men. That's the critical part of pride. Notice me. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. How many have ever seen phylacteries? I had a Jewish stepfather, and one day he gave me his phylacteries that had been passed down, I think, from his father. I wish I had them. I long since lost them, but you'll see them. You can Google a phylactery. You probably have seen them if you've seen the Orthodox Hasidic Jews. They're little leather boxes in which are contained certain scriptures, such as Deuteronomy 6:4 and others, and they have straps. And they put the one little box on their head and wrap it around with the straps. They put another one on their arm, usually the left arm, and they put this box there and they wrap it around the arm and they pray. And they're taking literally when God says to take the law and put it between your eyes, they put it literally up there, or if you put it on your hand, the idea was have it in your heart and in your mind to see and do right, put it on your hand in the sense of doing what's right, but they do it literally. And just in case you miss the fact that I'm wearing my phylacteries, instead of the usual strap, which is about a half an inch wide, I want to make it a 1 inch wide so you really can see how holy I am. It was all to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad. They enlarge the borders of their garments. Now, the borders of the garments, obviously, even today, there are borders on every garment, otherwise it's going to unravel and fray. Well, they had a hem. Jesus had a hem on his garment. The woman with the issue of blood said, if I can just touch that hem, I'll be healed. And this comes from the scripture in Numbers where it says, on the four corners you're going to have tassels and you're going to have a thread of blue in there. Again, it was symbolic, really, of the fact that you're looking to heaven for your Lord. And so make it nice and broad. Make your hem extra wide so others can see it. And so it's the idea of showing off. We do the same thing today in certain religious circles when they have all these fantastic garments and things which can call attention to how wonderful that person is and how elevated that person is above others. And it's all for show. Jesus said, by the way, when you're showing off like that and you're getting a little bit of applause, enjoy it. That's all you're going to get. You'll get nothing in heaven because you've blown it all here on earth. Well, verse 6, they love the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. Oh, let me sit at the head table. Oh, let's sit at the head table. And so we need to be careful about that. I remember one time I was doing a funeral, and I was not familiar with the church. And I walked into it, and people were sitting down, and I didn't quite know where to sit. And right in the front row, where it was a nice pew there, a whole empty pew, I thought, well, that would be convenient for me. I'm not trying to be seen, but I'll save a couple of steps. But I just felt a caution from the Lord, and this scripture came to me. And the Lord said, sit over on the side. So I sat over on the side where nobody else was and inconspicuous. Glad I did. Not only because I wouldn't lose the reward, but guess what? The pallbearers came and they sat there, and that was their place. I would have been asked to move. How embarrassing. In any event, don't take the best seats, but take the lower seat. Jesus said, well, you could always be invited to come forward. Once I did a funeral at a church for a lady here, and it was a different church that wanted to hold that funeral. It was packed, absolutely packed. And it was a black church, and I was literally the only white person there. Must have been several hundred black people there, and I was going to be asked to say some remarks. And I came in, the place was packed, and I didn't know where to sit. And I identified myself, and So I thought to myself, first, I'll sit in the back. because they'll probably know who I am just by the color of my skin. And if not, they can call out and I'll come forward. So they came, they knew who I was. They came up and said, please come up and sit right up on the stage, if you would, or on the altar. So I did. Again, reminded of the scriptures, take the least position and let somebody offer you to come on up. Well, in any event, they're looking for the best greetings in the marketplaces. Oh, they like to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi, which means teacher, exalted one. And he says, don't be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, and that's the Christ, the Messiah. And you are all brethren. Remember Pastor Ernie Boston, who's still with us. I need to get over to see him shortly. But Ernie's a very humble fellow, and Mother always would call him Bishop. She always loved him and honored him, and he loved her, and so he allowed that position. But when he would come on in, I would lay that on him so heavy. Most exalted, right, reverend bishop, and he'd say, just your brother, just your brother, and just having some fun with that. But these fellows were just sucking it right up. Call me Rabbi. Call me teacher. Don't call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. So we don't call any religious leader father, although more than 1.1 billion people do. And we look at one father, a heavenly father. Now you can call your dad father, but talking about your spiritual father, the one who has authority over you, that belongs to God. Don't be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. I call that God's upside-down kingdom. Want to be great? You've got to go low. You've got to be a servant. Be able to wash the feet of others the way Jesus did at the Last Supper. He got on his hands and knees, got the wash towel and the basin with water, began to wash their feet while they were busy arguing over who was going to be the greatest in his kingdom. What just a total contrast between his humility and their pride. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. You're going to be put down. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's how it works. And, you know, that's God's way, but that's also the way many times, even in business, in school. No one likes a braggart. No one likes somebody who thinks he or she is better than anybody else. And you tend to have a confrontational relationship with others. I'm better than you are. They're going to find a way to get you. The world has a way of evening things out. And pride does go before a fall, Scripture tells us. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now he's getting into second section here. He's now talking to the leaders. He shifted his focus from the crowd, and the crowd's still there. Now he's really singling out the leaders. All right, I'm going to talk to you guys about some things. First of all, I'm going to talk to you about your obstructionism. Look at verse 13. Woe to you. Now, woe is a very heavy word. Watch out, you're in for trouble, is what he's saying. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Were there scribes and Pharisees who were not hypocrites? I'm sure there were, but they were not in the majority. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. It's bad enough to want to not enter the kingdom, but then to try to keep somebody else out, that's even worse. If you have unbelief, don't share it with somebody else, because you might then be responsible for leading that person astray. And that's what they were doing. They were not coming to Christ. They were not entering God's kingdom through the Messiah, and they were leading others not to as well. So they were obstructing people from salvation. Verse 14, another sin of the leaders was covetousness. You know what covetousness is? You desire something which does not belong to you. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. They were covetous. How do you devour a widow's house? Widows then, and even largely now, are obviously they're without their husbands, sometimes without the protection of his advice and counsel and oversight of the family. Maybe she has his inheritance. Maybe she's vulnerable to a loving spiritual advisor to come in from the local congregation, and he's a friend, and he's one who's going to try to help her and guide her and try to get her money. Try to get the money today, try to get the church in the will. That's what they were trying to do, trying to devour widows' houses, steal from them. And then you make a pretense of long prayers. Long prayers. Oh God, who created, then you can just tell. We've all been exposed to it. There was a pastor that I knew once who was in a congregation, and he was a deacon. And the pastor invited him to pray, and he went on for about 5 minutes, and the pastor said, "We need to bring this to a close." He said, "I'm not finished yet," and he went on and on and on. We had a 13-year-old boy in this church whose father was the associate pastor here. And the young fellow would say, when his dad would begin to pray over a meal, "Dad, please don't start in Genesis." And so, long prayers. Either you're unprepared, or you're trying to build your faith, or you're showing off. So, therefore, you'll receive greater condemnation. Now, verse 15, proselytism. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell, or the lake of fire, Gehenna, as yourselves." So you go out there and try to find others, and you lead them down the same path, and of course there's no vigor like a brand new convert, right? You make things worse. Verse 16, he's talking now about externalism. Verse 16 to verse 22, it's all about the externals. "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift of the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore he who swears by the altar swears by it and by things, all things on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." So what's that all about? That's talking about making a promise and not really intending to follow through. When I was young, we used to say, "I absolutely promise and I tell you the truth," and behind your back you would cross your fingers, right? Which means you are nullifying it. And that's what they're doing here. Verse 16, they're blind guides because they're not being led to the truth, and they're taking others down that wrong path. Look what they did in verse 16. "Whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. So I would say to you, so-and-so, I swear by the temple of God that what I'm saying is the truth. And then I don't follow through. But Jerry, you said by the temple." I said, "I didn't say by the gold of the temple. So therefore I'm off." Same idea here. "I swear by the altar that this is the case. And then I don't perform it. Jerry, you swore by the altar. But I didn't swear by the gift that was on the altar." You see that? Always that little legal technicality. "I swear by my relative. But I didn't swear on my mother's head or my children's heads." So we have that little hypocrisy there. They were just always, elsewhere Jesus said, "Hey, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Just tell the truth. Just perform your oaths, whatever they might be." So now in verse 23, he's talking about this externalism. "Woe to you." That was dishonesty, I'm sorry. Verses 16 to 22, that's all about being dishonest. They were not really honest about wanting to tell the truth or carry through on their promises. Now here's the externalism, verses 23 and 24. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe, or 10%, of the mint and anise and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. So you got part of the law, right? The tithe, That's biblical. It's in the law. It's before the law with Abraham and Jacob. It's after the law. We find in the New Testament in Hebrews, the tithe is always brought to Jesus. We see that with Abraham bringing it to Melchizedek. And at the end in Hebrews, we find Melchizedek is in fact Jesus. And so you're tithing. Oh, you're doing exactly right. Your wife says, go out into the little garden and get some mint. And you get 10 leaves. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me. There's the 10th one for God. And the cumin seeds and the anise. You got that down fine. But oh, something more important. You're not being just, merciful, or faithful. Now he says here, these you ought to have done. Continue with the tithing. But don't leave the other undone. So we can tithe, and that pleases God because the tithe belongs to him, and he's going to bless us as we bring it back. But what about the other things? Mercy and justice and love, those qualities. We need not to forget about those. And so what they were doing, verse 24, is they were straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. A gnat is the smallest little bug, and a camel, we know the size of that. So they were being very careful to make sure they did their tithing. Don't want to get that gnat in my mouth. But as you neglect that, you swallow the big things, like the camel. No mercy, no love, no justice. So you've got the whole thing backwards, guys. Then he says, verse 25, talking about their impurity. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the outside, inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them also may be clean. So, well, you're taking care of the externals. So come on over to my house for dinner. Kelly and I are going to have a wonderful feast, and we'd like to celebrate a party with you and say to the kids, Mary Grace and the others, come on, guys, let's get all the dishes nice and clean on the outside. Forget the inside, but let's just make sure that the outside is nice and clean, and don't worry about the dishwasher, and it'll look good when you see it on the table. You walk in, all these dishes are out there. They look great. Then you get a little closer, whoa, look at the cup, dirty on the inside. What about us? We look real clean on the outside, don't we? Real clean on the outside. What about the inside? God says, I'm looking at the inside. The inside's fine. The outside's fine. I love Jesus. I praise the Lord. I know the songs. I can sing them. I can quote some scriptures. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. We know all the buzzwords. But in the heart, what's the heart like? And so he uses another example here about the inward reality versus the external reality. He says, verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And so in those days, they would have to mark the tombs. They would use whitewash, and it was limestone compound, and they'd put that on there. It looked beautiful. Well, of course, in the spring rains, they would wash away and they have to paint them up again. But you look for those tombstones because you can't touch, you can't step on it. If you do, you're unclean for a matter of the rest of the day. And so you make sure you don't step on a tomb. Even today, if you go over to a graveside area, Memories Garden someplace, you don't want to walk on somebody's tombstone. It's just a matter of courtesy. But the tombs look great on the outside. Whitewash on the outside, but inside are dead men's bones, and that's ceremonially unclean. Again, we look good on the outside. What about the inside? Lord, thank you that you've given me some sense of what's good on the outside, and I'm going to try to keep the outside clean. But let the inside be clean as well. Let my thoughts, my heart, that's where it all originates, in the heart. So watch out for that inward uncleanness. He says in verse 28, even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, verse 29, he talks about persecution right till the end of the chapter, or most of the end of the chapter. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And I say, if we had lived, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. So the prophets who were murdered in the past by the hypocrites, people like the ones he's talking to here, oh, now they go and they say, oh, these were great people. Oh, these are great prophets. And he says, no, I'll tell you the truth about you. You are witnesses against yourselves, verse 31, that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. You just like them. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Pretty graphic, isn't he? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. You're phonies. You go to the tombs of these prophets, these men of God who were righteous and brought you the message of salvation. You've murdered them. And you say that, not you, but your forebears murdered them. And you say, oh, these were great guys. I would never have murdered them. And Jesus says, yes, you would. In fact, you are so bad in rejecting me and all that I have sent to you, John the Baptist and the others, that you're going to pay the price for the blood that has been shed from the first martyr, who was Abel, in the book of Genesis, to the last martyr in the Old Testament, Zechariah, who is recorded in 2 Chronicles. And all the Gentiles said, 2 Chronicles, the last book of the Bible? We know the last book of the Bible to be in the Old Testament, Malachi. But in the Hebrew Bible, the last book is 2 Chronicles. So from the first to last, you have murdered the righteous servants that I have sent you. Then finally, he is warning now the nation about their leaders. He turns to the whole nation once again. He talks about its resistance in verse 37 and about its desolation in verses 38 and 39. O Jerusalem! Now listen, it sounds like he's been harsh. These are strong words, but mothers and dads give strong words to kids to warn them, and it sounds harsh, but that real warning is love. His heart loves them. Any one of those fellows could come forth. Any one of those Pharisees or scribes could say, I repent, forgive me. Would he repent? Would he accept them? Of course he would. The thief on the cross is going to ask him in a day or two to receive him, and he will. His heart is always open. Notice the love. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. That's the heart of Jesus over the last 3.5 years, the length of the time of his ministry. He's had some harsh words, some hard words for the detractors, his enemies. But what was his heart? He wanted to gather them like a mother hen gathers her chicks under the wing. Don't forget that. How does a mother or father feel when they have to warn the children, even chastise them? Like a loving parent who wants to gather them under their wings. He wants to save them. And he wants to save all today who will come to him. See, your house is left to you desolate. The leaders have not led you towards the Christ. You're going to reject me, he's saying, really. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so they're going to reject him. They said, Hosanna, several days before, on Sunday, the triumphal entry. Now he's about to go to the cross in about another 2 days. And they're going to reject him. They will say, we will not have this man to rule over us. But you're not going to see me anymore until I come again in my second coming, when you're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So his warning shows his love. It's a tough passage. If I were to say, what's one of the most loving chapters in all of Matthew? We might not choose Matthew 23. What's one of the most loving times of a mother and father when they have to warn their kids or even chastise their kids? Doesn't seem like it, but that's love. Remember, the opposite of love is apathy. Just don't care. Well, he does care, and he loves. And that opportunity is still there for people all over the world to come to him. So there are lessons for all of us here. I think we need to watch out for our hypocrisy and our legalism and our pride. Applying it to my life again, if I'm believing one thing and consistently doing another without repenting, that is hypocritical. Legalism is strapping on rules and regulations for me and others that are not of God. And then pride, we know what that is. And then for the obstructionism, am I keeping somebody from coming to Christ? Oh, I don't go out there and say, don't come to Jesus. In fact, I say, come to Jesus. And then they look at my life and say, why would I want to? And then covetousness. I want what I don't have. Somebody else has something that I want. Proselytism, going to go out there and win souls to do the same sinful things that I'm doing. Dishonesty, that speaks for itself. Externalism, looks good on the outside. Impurity, and then persecution. And then resistance, resisting the Lord. I don't resist Jesus, or do I? Lord, you're my Lord, you're my Savior. I have said the sinner's prayer, but am I resisting you? Every time I'm in a habitual sin and resistance and a negative act or action or attitude, that's resistance, resisting the Lord. And then desolation and emptiness because we don't fill it with the Lord. Well, these are warnings. They're not going to accept it, but the warnings are still there. Let's make sure that we heed it and help others to heed it as well. Amen. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we thank you for this chance to have studied your word. We ask you, Lord, to help us to put this word up like a mirror so we can look into it and say, Lord, is there something in me that needs to be changed? And if so, change it. We know that you're warning us because you love us. And for those who are watching on television or by YouTube, we're going to pray that you also would come to the Lord if you don't know him, or maybe you have left him and want to come back. All you have to do is just say, Lord Jesus, forgive me for my sins. Come into my heart. Live your life in me. I'll live for you. And Lord, show me my life. Show me how you see me. Help me to see myself through your eyes. And then help me to see others through your eyes as well. In Jesus' name. Amen and amen.